Now, we begin a series tonight, just a 7-week series on the life of David, a series that I've called David, a Heart Shaped by God. I first preached through the life of David about 21 years ago, and I took 31 Sundays to preach through the life of David. But I don't have 31 Sundays, so I'm going to try to hit some of the high points in seven weeks. David, you remember, was a humble shepherd boy, a courageous warrior, a beloved king, a gifted poet, a skillful musician, betrayed father, sinful adulterer, faithful friend. And interestingly, next to Jesus, more space is devoted in the Bible to the story of David than any other Bible character. Maybe you didn't know that. In the Old Testament, 62 chapters are devoted to the story of David. Of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, 75 were written by David, at least 75. We know of one that doesn't say it was written by David, but the New Testament says it was written by David. And so there may be more than 75 of the Psalms written by David. And David is mentioned no less than 59 times in the New Testament. Put all that together, and we have a person of extreme significance from whose life we can learn a lot. And people all over the world love the story of David. If you had the privilege of going to Sunday school, you would have learnt that little song, Only a Boy Named David, you know, da-da-da-da, and all the actions that went with it. I can remember that from my earliest days. Believers of all ages learn from David's life and receive daily encouragement from the Psalms. I read probably a psalm or two just about every day, many of them written by David all those years ago. Now, why do we love the story of David so much? I think there are two reasons. If you are a child of God and God's Spirit is in your heart, you want to be close to God. And on two occasions, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, David is described as being a man after God's own heart. And if you're a child of God, there's something in you that wants to be that. You want to be a man, a woman after God's own heart. You want to know God. You want to love God. And David sets an example for us in that and helps us do that. But there's a second reason why we like and love the story of David, and that's because the Bible doesn't seek to conceal David's humanness, his earthiness. He had a heart for God, but he also had, as they say, feet of clay. He was one of the greatest men, but he was not perfect. He frequently blew it. And you can think of times when he blew it royally. You know, that's what kings do. And as saved sinners, we often mess up. We often slip and fall and fail. And we find encouragement from the fact that there is a way back to God when we mess up. And David's life shows us that. And that's one of the reasons why we love him, because he gives us hope. Now, the story of David is primarily a story about David and God. Sure, there are lots of other things in it too. Parents, siblings, friends, enemies, wives, children, pride, humiliation, sexuality, food, money, home, music, sickness, and death. All the stuff that make up our lives. And yet, primarily, the story of David is a story about David and God. And the story of your life is a story about you and God, about God choosing you, about God calling you to himself, and about God at work shaping you to be a woman, a man after God's own heart. Now, to get the most out of the story of David, you have to kind of become David. You have to get into the story. You have to use your imagination. You have to see yourself in that context. And I think as you do, you're going to discover God working in your life and shaping you through His Word, because that's what He delights to do. Now, as the story of David begins, we find David, who is the youngest of eight sons of a man by the name of Jesse. We find David looking after his father's sheep near the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the town where Boaz and Ruth, David's great grandparents, live. And the book of Ruth in the Bible is about their lives. And Bethlehem was the place, of course, where Jesus was born. He's called the son of David. And so Bethlehem was an extremely significant town. Now, in the last month, I've been in Bethlehem twice. And I want to tell you that Bethlehem is not a pretty place. You know, when you hear about David being a shepherd, you imagine those pastoral scenes from Scotland or the South Island of New Zealand, where the meadows are lush and green and these fluffy white sheep are just enjoying themselves in the meadows. Well, put that out of your mind. That is not Bethlehem. Bethlehem is more like a rugged, mountainous desert. It is ugly. There are little rivers in the valleys and little patches of green, but Bethlehem is not pretty. And that's where David grew up. That's where he served as a shepherd in his family. And I imagine that the day was hot and that he was sitting under a tree playing his harp-like instrument. And we know that he practiced a lot because he became jolly good. So much so that later on, when Saul was suffering from bouts of depression and he wanted someone who could play music to make him feel better, they called on David. So he would have been a pretty good musician. He would have been on the worship team, I'm sure. And so this day, he's parked off under a tree, playing his harp, watching these scruffy sheep nibbling at bits of grass around the place, some of them lying down in the shade. And all of a sudden, one of the household servants bursts on the scene and interrupts him and says, "David, I've come to take over from you. You are wanted in town. So go home, get a shower, and go to town." And so off he goes. And he discovers that the reason he has to go to town is because the prophet Samuel, the spiritual leader of Israel, had arrived in Bethlehem. And following behind him was a servant pulling along on a piece of rope a heifer. Now, a heifer is a young cow. Yeah, it sounds sort of Chinese, but that's young cow. But pulling behind a heifer, because Samuel had come there to offer a sacrifice and to have a time of worship with the people of Bethlehem. So David scurried off to find that scenario, not realizing that that day his life, the life of his family, the life of the nation, and indeed the history of the world would change forever. Because he would discover that day that God had chosen him to be the next king. So let's move into the text and take the Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. You'll find it on page 249 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 16, page 249. Good to have the text in front of you. Open the Bible, page 249, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here we see something of the background to God's call in David's life. And as we open the chapter, we're confronted first with the sad fact of God's rejection of Saul, who was the current reigning king. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Israel, you may remember, unlike the surrounding nations, had been a theocracy. God was their king. They didn't have a human king. God ruled them through priests and through judges, people like Eli and Samuel. And one day the leaders of these various tribal groupings got together at a place called Ramah, about a dozen kilometers north of Jerusalem, and they said to Samuel, "We want a king." And they gave three reasons for wanting a king. They said, number one, Samuel, you're old, and it's time for you to step aside. Number two, your sons are not following God the way you do, so they're not fit to lead us. And number three, all the surrounding nations have kings, and they seem to be doing okay with their king, so we would like a king. Samuel saw their request for what it was, a rejection of God's kingship. And he was heartbroken. He mourned over that. But God said to him, give them what they want. Give them a king. And so they appointed Saul. He was tall. He was dark. He was handsome. He was powerful. He was an imposing figure. Every inch a king. And he started out not too badly. The nation enjoyed a measure of blessing under Saul's leadership, but in time, what was in his heart came out. It always does. Impatience, presumption, greed, disobedience, hypocrisy, cowardice. He became hot-tempered, thin-skinned, given to seasons of depression, and eventually, after a couple of flagrant acts of disobedience, God said, enough is enough. And he rejected Saul as king. And he communicated that to the prophet Samuel, and he was heartbroken. I mean, he had mentored Saul. He had poured his life into Saul. And now Saul had turned away, and God had rejected him. And if you've been involved in ministry, in pouring your life into people, you know something of the heartache when someone that you've poured your life into wanders away from God. It's one of the hardest things for any Christian to experience. So while Samuel was mourning at his home in Ramah, God spoke to him. And he gave him some instructions. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord said, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel immediately connected the dots and he thought, well, what if Saul hears about that? This is going to be seen as a treasonous act and he's going to kill me. And he wasn't wrong. But the Lord took no notice of Samuel's objection. Look at the text again. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. You can understand why the townsfolk were a bit worried about this prophet coming to their town. Their first thought was, what have we done wrong? You know? Sometimes that's how people react when I phone them up and say, I'd like to talk to you. What have I done wrong? Remember, we invited some young adults to our home after Sunday night service a while ago. And one of the girls, when she came in, she said, why are we here? I said, we just want to get to know you. And anyway, the heifer was slaughtered. The feast began. And that's the background to God's call of David. Now, let's move on to verse 6 and onwards. Because I want you to see the basis of God's call. Why did God call David? What was the basis of his call? God had told Samuel that he had chosen one of Jesse's sons to succeed Saul. But which one? He had eight. So after consecrating these sons, and that probably meant that they went through some ritual bath that was sort of preparation for having this time of sacrifice and worship, he brought them before Samuel one by one, beginning with the eldest. Kind of the right thing to do. And Samuel went about his task of discovering which of the eight was the one that God had chosen. And as you look at verse 6, you see that the basis of God's call was not outward appearance. When they arrived, the text says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the eldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. Eliab was obviously tall and impressive in appearance. Like Saul, he looked the part. And you'd think that Samuel would have learned the lesson. Saul was impressive, but he didn't cut it. And here Samuel is doing the same thing, being impressed by Eliab's outward appearance. And so he thinks, surely this is the one. And we're very prone, aren't we, to judge people by outward appearance. It's so easy to be impressed by good looks, by talent, by personality, by experience, by education, by an impressive CV. People choose marriage partners on this basis. Businesses hire people on this basis. Churches appoint leaders and call pastors on this basis. It's a danger we all face. And like Samuel, we tend not to learn our lesson because we do it again and again and again. We're impressed by the beautiful people and often overlook the more ordinary people. Samuel did that. And so as we continue in the passage, we discover that the basis of God's call is not outward appearance, but the heart. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. In other words, he's not the one. The one Samuel had chosen, God rejected because he was considering the wrong things. And then God gives him a principle. God's principle of selection. Look at it there in verse 7. He says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Guys, this is one of the great life lessons that we need to get a hold of, both for ourselves and also because of the way we can so easily wrongly judge others. God looks below the surface. His eyes penetrate to the character of a person, their feelings, their thoughts, their motives, their desires. Later on, David wrote Psalm 139, and he said, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You understand my thoughts from afar. There's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it before I say it. God looks at the heart. That is the basis upon which God selects. And so after the Lord taught Samuel or emphasized this principle of choice, the process continued. Look at verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, son number 2, and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made Shammah, number 3, pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So the parade was over. And Samuel was bewildered. You know, had he heard wrong? Didn't God say that one of Jesse's sons would be the king to succeed Saul? And you can see, you can hear his perplexity in verse 11. He says, are these all the sons you have? You know, did I get it wrong? And notice Jesse's reply. Oh, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. You know, put the meal on hold. Let the food go cold. I don't care. Number 8 has got to be here. And that's when David's harp playing was interrupted. And he found himself standing before his father and brothers and the Lord's prophet Samuel. And he's described in verse 12. Look at it. He's described as ruddy. I think that means he had a lekker tan. As ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. So God has nothing against good looks. You know, I'm so glad. Don't look. God has nothing against good looks. But they're not what really matters. And all of us ordinary looking people can breathe a sigh of relief. All 95% of us. Then the Lord said, verse 12, rise and anoint him. He's the one. He's the one. See, Jesse, David's father, hadn't bothered to invite David to the feast. He didn't even call him by name. He just referred to him as the youngest. He was the runt of the litter, if you like, the last born. And it seems like his father's condescending view of him might have been held by the brothers as well. All he was good for was, verse 11, tending the sheep. And yet he was the one that God had chosen. And he was the one that God was calling that day to be Israel's future king. Chosen not for what people saw in him, but because of what God saw in him. Because God looks at the heart. Now, what kind of a heart did David have? If you want to understand the heart of David, the best thing to do is to read the Psalms that he wrote, all 75 of them. We're not told always when in the course of David's life, because even after he became king, which was a number of years after this event, he reigned for 40 years. 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years in Jerusalem. And throughout his life, he wrote Psalms. And in some of the Psalms, there's a little note at the top under the number of the Psalm that tells you, that links the Psalm with a particular event in his life. But most of them don't tell you when they were written. Some of them would have been written early in his life, some later in life. But I have a suspicion that Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, was one of the earlier ones. I can't prove it, but think of it. David was serving as a shepherd. He spent endless hours, days, weeks, months with the sheep. He was the one responsible for them. He was the one that had to care for them, that had to lead them to pasture, that had to lead them to water, that had to protect them from enemies. That was his job. That was his calling. And as he did that, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he began to see that just as he was the shepherd of that flock, that he was one of the sheep in God's flock, and that God was doing for him what he was doing for the sheep. And so he opens his heart and he gives us a window into his faith in that psalm. Now, I'm tempted to ask you to stand if you can't recite the psalm. But I'm going to resist that temptation. But if you don't have Psalm 23 memorized, you must memorize that psalm. It is the most well-known piece of Old Testament scripture. When I sit with totally irreligious families to plan a funeral, and I say, is there any scripture that you would like read? Invariably, Psalm 23 comes up because that's all they know. And so you don't want to be lumped with totally irreligious people that only know that. But think of the psalm. Think of what it says about David's heart. What did God see in David? He said, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and later on we'll discover how as a shepherd, he had to fend off a lion and a bear who tried to attack the flock. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, the shepherd's two implements, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. That was David's relationship with God. And when God looked for a man to shepherd his people, he looked for a man with that kind of a heart. Now I want to ask you tonight, as I ask myself and have asked myself in preparation for today, what does God see when he looks into your heart? He's not fooled by outward appearance. You can be the coolest dude on the planet, but that doesn't impress God. What is in your heart? Is your heart a believing heart? Are you resting in Christ? Is your heart a meditating heart? Do you think about God and about Christ and about spiritual things? Do those things occupy you as they obviously did David? Is your heart a humble heart? Are you willing to be led by God in paths of righteousness? When you blow it, do you know what it is to have your soul restored by him? Do you know what it is to come before him on your face in repentance and say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Restore my soul. Do you know what it is to have him with you as you face the enemies, the temptations of the devil, the difficulties of life? Do you know what it is that he's with you in the darkness, in the difficulty? Is his goodness and love real to you? Do you want to follow him all the days of your life? Is that your heart? Say, oh God, give me a heart like that. Make my heart like that. Take away the heart of stone and give me a new heart. That's where it starts. And that's what God looks at. He doesn't care what car you drive. He doesn't know. He's not impressed by your address or by the label on your shirt. He's not impressed by that stuff. He doesn't get taken up with your figure. He looks at your heart. So important. This came home to me the other day in Jerusalem. I was lying on the bed in my hotel room watching Fox News. And there was an interesting interview with a man called Ken Langone, I think. I'm not sure if my pronunciation is correct. He is the co-founder of the Home Depot company in America. They operate these Home Depot stores, and he's one of the richest men in the world. He's an old toppy, older than me, and he was being interviewed by the Fox News anchor. And one of the things he said in that interview just brought this truth home to me. He said, When I'm hiring somebody for a key position in the company, when we've gone through all of the stringent HR processes, the interviews, the tests, all of that stuff, and we've got to the point where we think this could be the woman, this could be the man, he said, what I do then is I take them out for a nice meal in a restaurant. And I make the decision whether to hire them or not based on the way they treat the waiter or waitress. And I thought, yeah, old man, you got it. Because the way, what is in a person's heart comes out in the way they behave. You cannot conceal forever what is in your heart. And I thought, yes, Lord, what does my behavior reveal about my heart? What does your behavior reveal about your heart? That's what Jesus emphasized in Matthew 12. He said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them. The evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in them. The basis of God's choosing David was what was in his heart. Pray, Lord, give me a heart like that. Shape me to make my heart like David's heart. As we wrap up, look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells us of the blessing of God's call. We read there, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. So there, young David, 20 years old, roughly 20 years old at this time, the runt of the litter, he stood silently and I'm sure nervously before his father and brothers. And that old prophet, Samuel, maybe with shaking hand, takes this horn filled with virgin olive oil and he pours it over David's head. And it runs down his hair, down his beard, soaks his clothes. It was a holy moment, a world-changing moment, a moment that would shape the rest of his life. As I said, it would be years before he was publicly anointed, first over the tribe of Judah and then ultimately over all of Israel. And in those years, God was preparing him through all of the trials that we're going to see over the next weeks. God was preparing him to be a shepherd and king of his people. Did you know that David, one of the reasons why he's so important, and why so much space is given to his story in Scripture, David is a type or a picture or a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one. You remember when he came down riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday, coming down the Mount of Olives, what did the crowd shout? Hosanna to the Son of David. He was the anointed one. Back in Isaiah, God had prophesied, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Further on in Isaiah 61, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And those of you who heard Mark Jones last Sunday morning, he preached a different message in the evening, but he talked about the fact that when Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan, the heavens were torn open and the Holy Spirit came on him in the form of a dove. That was his anointing for his saving mission. Just as David was anointed here in Bethlehem, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and then taken, driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and guided and empowered by the Spirit all through his ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection. He was the son of David. So David's life was shaped by his anointing, by his calling. Jesus' life was shaped by his calling. And there's a certain sense in which the life of every true Christian is shaped by our calling. When we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures use that very term. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Apostle John, writing to Christians, said, you have an anointing from the Holy One. So at the time of your conversion, you were anointed. I was anointed with the Holy Spirit. David was anointed. And look at what the text says. Verse 13, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That anointing symbolized, the anointing with oil symbolized that spiritual anointing, the Holy Spirit coming upon him in power to enable him to fulfill the calling that God had given to him. And you and I, similarly, when we come to Christ, receive the Holy Spirit so that he can empower us and enable us to fulfill our particular calling. And what is that calling? I could take you all over the Bible to show you, but just one verse will do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let me read it in the message. But you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak for him. To do his work and speak for him. That's your calling. If you're a Christian, that's your calling. That's your calling at school. That's your calling in your home, to do his work and speak for him. That's your calling in your marriage. That's your calling as a parent. That's your calling if you're a doctor, if you're a nurse, if you're a school teacher, if you're a waiter at Mug and Bean. No matter what you do, that's your calling. And in that calling, for that calling, God has given you his Spirit so that you can do his work and speak for him. That's the simplicity of the Christian life. That's what God has chosen you for. And that's what God has given you, the Spirit given you, so that you can do that. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, David could not have done what he did. And without the Holy Spirit's power, you can't be the student, the parent, the businessman, the CEO, the whatever, the missionary in the Philippines, that you can't do it without him. And so that's what God has done. He did it for David. He did it for Christ. He's done it for me. And if you know him, he's done it for you. Let's thank him together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this great story of David, for the encouragement to us that you do not look at the outward things, but you look at the heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would so shape our hearts that we would be women and men after your own heart. Use your word tonight and in the coming weeks to carry on that shaping work that you have begun. Take us into this week to the various callings that you've given us, dependent on the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us not to grieve him or quench him, but help us to yield to him that we might serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.